The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening or this morning to Romans chapter 11, where we are wrapping up verses 30 through 32. And you will also need the doctrine of mercy before you as well. All right, the local church is the classroom of Christianity. This is where positive believers assemble in order to take in the word of God. This is where the Christian life all starts. It is with the knowledge of God's word. We desire to take that fundamental knowledge that's contained within the Bible, build upon it, so that we go from gnosis to epinosis, the full knowledge of the truth, and are capable of expanding and expounding upon the principles of the truth, representing the truth before the devil's world, and then, of course, ultimately growing up spiritually ourselves. That is one of the reasons we have been left here. So it's time to make sure you're in fellowship. At any point as a believer in Jesus Christ, you're either in or out of fellowship. You have committed a personal sin. I mean, we all have functional and active sin natures, and if you've committed a sin, that places you out of fellowship with God. That is instantly, pardon me, restored through the principle of rebound. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So that is the order of the day. Make sure you're in fellowship, and anything else you need to do to prepare yourself, to focus your attention and to concentrate, now is the time to do so. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity we have once again to assemble together to take in the Word of God with other like-minded believers. We recognize that the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart. We desire to produce believers who can function in the angelic conflict, take the principles of the truth, and apply them both for their own well-being and for your ultimate glory. We thank you for the grace that you continue to provide so that makes all of this possible, and pray as we approach your word this morning that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we're here wrapping up this section that deals with the corporate setting aside of Israel in favor of the Gentile church that technically began at Pentecost, but had been going on for some time. The church, ultimately, as Paul has intimated in here, and will state directly, will finally fail its position and be replaced again with corporate Israel. Many theologians, of course, have no place in their theology for a future for Israel, but the reality is it's very clear in the scriptures that the promises made to the Jews are still good. The gifts and calling of God are not, they do not have involved a change of mind. He never repents, never changes his mind about this. So in spite of the historical disobedience of Israel, there's coming a time when the bulk of them, and now this awaits, of course, Daniel's 70th week, following the rapture of the church, Israel will begin to experience that recovery. We don't know exactly when specifically, but we do know the 144,000 Jews are sealed apparently pretty early on in Daniel's 70th week. The two witnesses appear, Moses and Elijah, resuscitated in order to wreak their havoc on the land and on those people who are maladjusted. And ultimately, again, Paul says in verse 25, as we have kind of, he sums up there at some level, that all Israel will be saved, but not until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And that certainly means that the Gentiles, certainly in terms of numbers, we have to allow for numbers here, but also the fullness of them spiritually. The Gentiles, in many ways, the church has gone as far as it can go. And when we look at the prophetic word describing the last days and describing the nature of the church and that sort of thing, the Laodicean era, we see that the church is in somewhat of problems because they have abandoned, essentially, the one thing that would save them, and that is the systematic study of the Word of God. So while many give lip service to it, they have a form of godliness, but they deny the power of it. We believe the Word of God will help people, but we're just not going to teach it to you systematically. Well, that is what we do. This is what we have to do. So as he wraps up here, he says, God is going, the deliverer will come from Zion, most likely again a reference to Christ himself from the heavenly Zion, and establish this new covenant with Israel. And all of this, of course, as he points out, the Jews in their unbelief at the present time, as Paul was writing to the Romans then, they are enemies of the gospel. Now, that's just the negative unbelieving Jews. Believing Jews were being incorporated into the church at that time as well. But however, from the standpoint of God's choice, and God's choice can't be wrong, then they have to remain beloved forever. And they are, for the sake of the patriarchs. The promise is made to Abraham first, of course, then reiterated to Isaac and Jacob, demonstrate that God has a future. Abraham will be inherit, as it says in Romans 4, the earth. And that's our link to it. Our link to the inheritance comes through the fact that we are now sons of Abraham. Not literally, not physically. We're not Jewish. But through faith, we have become his children, acting as Abraham did, living by faith. So in our verses now, he points out as he kind of wraps this up, for just as you once were disobedient to God, a reference to the Gentiles historically. And again, this is referencing a group. He's not ever referencing individuals through chapter 11 here. He occasionally does, but it was way back in the beginning of the chapter. And the rest of the time, it's been either a collective singular or a plural that he's used when addressing the Gentiles. So you have been disobedient to God. The historical disobedience of the Gentiles, as we know, is recorded there in Romans 1. They rejected first the reality of natural revelation, of the fact that there's a creation out there that argues for a creator. And because of this, their failure to not acknowledge God, we see that their theology went sideways fast. And then when their theology went sideways, their lifestyles followed. And lifestyle is a matter of theology. How you live is determined by really what you believe, what you think about God and what you expect God wants of you or know he wants of you or any of that. So again, now the Gentiles historically have been disobedient and engaged in all the worst kinds of behaviors as detailed there in Romans 1. But now you have been shown mercy because of their disobedience. The rejection of the Jews, the murder of their own Messiah, opened the door in a wholesale fashion for the gospel to, again, go into a worldwide mode, that it was going to go from Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the uttermost parts of the earth. And so, as we see here, one of the things that becomes very clear is that these changes of dispensation do not occur arbitrarily, and they are keyed to very specific things, particularly to volition. And again, throughout Romans 9, 10, and 11, particularly chapter 9, Paul spent a fair amount of time dealing with God's sovereign choices in all of this. God's sovereignty. That he has the right in eternity past to make decisions, to produce, as it were, the divine decrees that constituted what life would be and how history would unfold. And so he has the sovereign right to do all he does. And nobody can argue with that. He's the creator. You know, as he says there, how can the clay say to the potter, why did you make me like this? And the reality is, of course, he can't. And Paul also deals, as he moves into the end of chapter 9, he deals with the historical rejection by the Jews, their unbelief. And we see that these two things, Paul never reconciles them. He doesn't try to reconcile the sovereignty of God and the free will of man. He just acknowledges that they both are true and that they both work side by side. And so God's plan is advancing while human choices are being made on a daily basis. And people say, well, my choice didn't advance God's plan. See, we never know. We don't know what choices will advance God's plan and which ones won't. Now, we certainly know from the standpoint of righteousness what God's looking for in terms of behaviors. But now's the time for the Gentiles to get mercy because of the Jewish disobedience. So verse 31, so these also now have been disobedient, that because of the mercy shown to you, they may now be shown mercy. Now, again, most of them weren't at that time in history. We understand that. But what Paul says is that the negative volition ultimately of the Gentiles will work towards when the positive volition of the Jews functions again. For God has shut up all in disobedience, Here's the key element in all of this. The only way you can get mercy is you have to be disobedient first. You have to need mercy. And every member of the human race does, without exception. So that he may show mercy to all. And for this, God is maligned. He is slandered. His plan doesn't unfold the way people think it should. And in the end of all of this, all God's trying to do is bestow mercy and share his glory with people who want to excel and who want to share in it. Moral creatures, particularly people. So we were some ways into this. In fact, here, I think we're about ready to pick up here. Point 39, I think, is where we left off, as will become evident in the verse that follows. That will be verse 32 in context here. The emphasis is on the fact that both Gentiles and Jews have been historically disobedient to God. And that makes both groups candidates for the mercy of God. And so again, one might say, you can't be shown clemency until you've been convicted. You've got to have some thing hanging over you in order for mercy to be a reality. So 40, Paul begins his summary statement in verse 32 with a explanatory use of the conjunction gar. He will explain that historical disobedience is necessary if God is to fulfill his ultimate purpose of showing mercy to the entire human race. Now, again, whether the human race ever avails themselves of that mercy, that's another issue. But all God can do is extend. All he can do is offer. And so God initiates his plan in eternity past, before anybody was born, before anybody had done anything. Nobody was righteous or unrighteous. We weren't even created at that point. And he fills this plan with various purposes that he's going to accomplish, not the least of which is going to be the restoration of Israel. That's going to be a big part of it here at the end. And so as he does these things, again, people make their choices as we go through life. We hopefully try to discern what God's will is, for one thing. That's the first thing we ought to do. Is, okay, if God has a will, then I probably need to know what it is. And then seek to fulfill that will. But ultimately, God's desire is to, we know that it is the will of God, his directive will, that all men be saved and come to the full knowledge of the truth. Now, is that going to happen? No. No, absolutely not. No, most men won't be saved, in fact. The vast majority will spend eternity separated from God. But he still offers. And Jesus died knowing, full well knowing, that many of the people he died for would not ever accept the terms of salvation. But he, under the doctrine of unlimited atonement, he dies for everyone. He dies for the entire human race. Some people just want him to die for the elect. That's false. That's theology's wrong. He didn't die just for the elect. He died for everyone. And there are many verses that point that out in the New Testament. Well, 41, Paul uses the verb soon klio to shut in. Again, the rules of phonetics in the Greek, that's actually a gamma, a sug klio, but they didn't like that way that sounded to the ear. So they always replaced them with a softer noon. To shut in with, literally, to lock in, to describe God's judicial action toward all mankind. This verb is used in reference to those who are shut up in a prison or those in a city who are surrounded by a siege. We see it in the Septuagint, the Greek, again, of Joshua. And this is in regard to the city, the conquest of Jericho. It's in there. It's in that verse. They translated it here, tightly shut, is the way they translated it in this context. Now, Jericho was tightly shut because of the sons of Israel, and no one went out and no one came in. And Jericho is an interesting bit of history if you're not familiar with it. It was a city that was, it was one of the most elevated cities in that region. It was built up on top of a hill. And so any attack, you had a really disadvantage because you are going to have to try to run up hills just to get to the walls. And the walls were pretty potent. They were pretty big walls. And Jericho was considered almost impenetrable, and it couldn't be defeated. And so the Jews, they attack it in a pretty weird way. They just march around the city. They don't ever fire a shot. They never attempt to engage. And they march around the city, and as the Bible has it, when the city fell, the walls fell outward. And they, you know, and they went tumbling, you know, the stones would go tumbling down the hills. Well, Kathleen Kenyon, who did a lot of historical archaeology, archaeology work over there, found this just like it was described in the Bible, and said, but this couldn't be it because it was the wrong time. Because once again, most work off of the conventional chronology that's keyed to Egyptology, which is wrong. It's just flat wrong. It's off in many cases 150, 200 years. Now, how much difference would that make if you were trying to interpret America between 1800 and 2000? Your explanations wouldn't make any sense. And if you're 200 years off on your chronology, you've got everything in the wrong place. And they do. Ramses was not the Pharaoh of the Exodus. First, we have his tomb, which was kind of important. The Pharaoh of the Exodus didn't get a tomb. He got buried out there in that arm of the Red Sea over by Arabia. Probably closer to the west side of it. So again, this is how this word is used. It's used of people shut up. Maccabees, this is extra biblical, of course, but it's a good usage of the word to show you what it means. He shut them up, therefore, in the towers and encamped against them and destroyed them utterly. And he burned the towers of that place with fire and all that were therein. And again, it's used very much so to be shut up with no hope of escape is the idea. If you were in Jericho, you couldn't get out. You could get out, but you were going to have to march into the Israelite army. And you wouldn't have survived it. Well, 42 here, it is used in the New Testament only once in a literal sense. And that is found in the book of Luke and deals with the fish that were enclosed or confined within a net. That is Luke chapter 5. Verse 6. And when they had done this, they enclosed a great quantity of fish, and their nets began to break. And so the reality is that this term, again, really means to be surrounded by on all sides, more or less. It has to do with no way out kind of deal. And that's where mankind found themselves. So 43, the articular use of the adjective pos, literally the all. It's got the definite article with it, which is found twice in verse 32, has generated some significant discussion as to how one is to understand the term. When he says God has shut up the all, you have actually a stronger form here. You got pos, but it's got the article with it. He shut up the all, emphasizing every single person. Nobody gets away from this. So that he may show mercy to the all, to everyone. It's very emphatic in the Greek. Well, some have understood the adjective to refer to all of the elect, which is hardly an option in this context that has focused, that should be focused, that has focused on the complementary interaction between the Jews and Gentiles in terms of salvation history. As the Jews were disobedient, Gentiles became obedient. As the Gentiles are going to become disobedient, they already had been, the Jews will become obedient again. And so it all works out. Of course, God had known all this from the beginning. So to translate this, the elect, he has shut up all the elect in disobedience. No, it's more than that. It has to be more than that. Everybody is shut up in disobedience. That's been his whole argument. So again, additionally, the last mention of the elect, certainly as it relates to individuals, was found in chapter 8, in a context that has nothing to do with the matter of Jewish or Gentile disobedience. In that context, it only refers to individual salvation, the elect in eternity past. We know that God's foreknowledge of his plan allowed him to know the actions of every individual before they ever did them. People say, well, God made them do those actions. No, volition made them do those actions. God just knew they would do it. Again, foreknowledge is not causative. Foreknowledge doesn't make things happen. Foreknowledge just anticipates what will happen. And so, with his foreknowledge, again, God could elect, select, choose. These are all synonyms. People from the human race before they were even born and mark out a plan for their lives and for their history. Because of his foreknowledge. He knew exactly what they would do. He knows who wants a relationship with him and who doesn't. And the positive believers, the positive individuals, they're going to get it. They'll get a relationship with him. They won't settle for less. Those who are not interested, the negative, they don't care. Doesn't really matter to them. So see, one advantage of interpreting the Greek tous pontos, the all, as the elect in the first portion of the verse is that it provides continuity with the last portion of the verse. Most Orthodox theologians will acknowledge that it is only the elect that will actually receive mercy. And so that's one reason why they want to do this here. They want to translate this first one as he has consigned the elect, shut up all men, i.e. the elect in disobedience, so that he may show mercy to all, but the only ones he shows mercy to, according to their theology, are those who are positive, those who want mercy, in fact. Well, D, others take the two usages in the broadest sense and understand them in terms of universal confinement under disobedience and universal mercy. And E, they argue that the two usages of the articular adjective, pos, every person, the all, must have the same meaning in both parts of this verse. And the most natural meaning is all people without exception. And so they conclude that either universal mercy is being taught here, or that one cannot rule out the potential for universal salvation. Well, wrong. That is not the interpretation of this verse. This verse is not saying that every human being without exception is going to be saved at the end. It says that he shut them up in disobedience for the purpose of showing them mercy. He shows mercy, all right. The question is, do the people avail themselves of that mercy? And the answer is, in most cases, no. And so the technical aspects of this here, when you want to deal with this here in terms of only the elect, you can't do it. And there's an easier way to deal with this, and I'll show you what it is, because it's much simpler, and it's also what the passages actually say. So 44, both of these positions are advanced only by isolating this verse and its meaning from the larger context in which it is found. Yeah, I hear me harp on that all the time. This is why we teach verse by verse, in context. Because a verse out of context is a pretext. And you can make any verse say anything. Just take several verses and string them together. Judas went out and hanged himself. Go and do thou likewise. How's that for a couple of verses out of context? Yeah, you can make the Bible say anything. Just take verses out of context and put them together. Well, you can't do that, or at least you're not supposed to. And the text will generally interpret itself if people will let it. But again, they want to read into this. And many people here love the idea of universal salvation so much they're looking for anything that they think would prove it. Because they don't like the idea of a God who is righteous and just and will confine people to a lake of fire apart from his presence for all eternity. They don't like that. That God kind of bothers them. And so they want a God who's universally loving and merciful. And as we pointed out through this in Romans, particularly 9 and 10 here, it was never God's purpose to save everybody in the first place. Mankind may think God owes them salvation, but God does not. Only the reason God owes anybody anything is because of his own essence and his own nature and his own word. It's the things he's chosen to do. God doesn't owe salvation to anybody. And again, his goal was never to save everybody. It was to reveal himself and to share that glory with those who would avail themselves of it. So again, if they isolate on this verse, yeah, you can do this. You can make a verse say anything you want. Well, Paul has been dealing with Jews and Gentiles in corporate terms and not in individual terms. We're not dealing in this section with individuals or the salvation of individuals. It's touched on, but it's not the main focus. The focus is the groups, the two groups, Jews and Gentiles. So the all in this context is to be understood as referencing the two groups that Paul has been dealing with throughout this section. While it is true that every human being is imprisoned by disobedience, the emphasis in this context is Jews and Gentiles as separate classes. And that when he says the all, what has he been discussing? Jews, people who are enemies of the gospel now for the sake of the Gentiles, and the Gentiles who've now been grafted in, who've become a part of God's big eternal plan, really, that goes back, again, references the patriarchs. So 46, there is little doubt that Paul has a prison metaphor in mind with this verb, which means that historical acts of disobedience, all of which stem from the matter of unbelief, form the prison that holds both Jew and Gentile. Again, we got the introduction to why all people are born in trouble anyway. And this is back in Romans 5, where we had the introduction of how the sin nature came into the world. And what came through the sin nature? Spiritual death. See, many theologians want to impute Adam's sin to everybody. They would say, when Adam sinned, you sinned. That's not true. That's no more true than saying, if I sin today, you're sinning. No, you're not. God doesn't have to impute Adam's sin to anybody, because to be in possession of a sin nature renders you spiritually dead. And spiritual death comes through the sin nature. Romans 5:12 is very clear on this. And in fact, the whole point of all of Romans 5:12 is that there is a universal condemnation that has come upon mankind. Again, the corrected translation here is better. On this account, just as through one man, that one man is Adam, the sin nature entered into the world. How did it enter into it? Well, when Adam sinned, his sin was imputed to his body, rendering his flesh genetically sinful. Now, how God does this, the science and behind it and all, we don't know. Nor do we have to. What we do have to know is that when he sinned, he told him, in the day you eat, you will die. And he did. That day, spiritually, he died. And then when that sin was imputed to that flesh, rendering that flesh sinful, well, then he passes that on to every one of his progeny, whether they like it or not. You have no say in it. You have no choice in it. The sin nature entered into the world, and spiritual death came through the sin nature. As a consequence, spiritual death spread to all men. Why? The laws of genetics. As they procreated, they just created more sinners. And again, people aren't in trouble with God. They're not sinners because they sin. They sin because they're born sinners. Many people have the cart back before the horse. But the fact is, you come into the world a sinner by nature. And spiritual death spread to all men, on the basis of which, i.e. on the basis of which spiritual death, all sinned. And that just follows logically that as the sin nature is passed on genetically to people, that they're going to commit personal sins. Just like the apple tree produces apples, it's its nature. The orange tree produces oranges. The sinner produces sins. That's all he can do. Oh, he can come up with some human good and some other things. But in the end, the sin nature relishes what it does. And it knows what it's good at. And it's good at sinning. So again, the corrected translation here makes this much easier to understand, I think. And they're not saying all sinned in Adam. It's that they all sinned after the fact, because we all have sin natures. So because of the indwelling sin nature, the spiritual death that comes as a result of possessing a sin nature, and the sins and disobedience that come from the source of the old sin nature, God has rendered it impossible for any man to escape and deliver himself by his own merits or means. And all mankind is in the same bad boat. Galatians, here, chapter 3. The boat is the Titanic. It's going down. And if you don't get off the boat, if you're an unbeliever, you don't get off the boat, well, then you're going down too. Galatians 3, 22. But the Scripture has shut up everyone under sin. Same verb that we had before, to sun clio. It's the very same verb used here. Different form, but it's the same root. Under sin. And it's really under the sin. One might argue here, this is the reason people are in bondage is this could be a very obvious reference to the sin nature. Again, we won't deal with that because I haven't done that in context, so I would have to look at it. But it is an accusative with a definite article. So normally when Paul's writing, when he wants to reference the sin nature, he uses hamartia with a definite article, which he does here. So he shut up everybody under the sin nature. That's really as it were, the king that calls all the shots in the prison. We might call him the warden, I guess. Because the sin nature calls the shots on all the lives of all unbelievers. They're all shut up under the sin nature. They can't do anything else. Now, the only thing they can do is if they hear the gospel, they can believe. Because that's non-meritorious. They don't have to do anything. So that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ may be given to those who believe. Again, the regular feature of all of this is a contention upon faith. You have to exercise faith in God's plan. That Jesus Christ is the Son of God, the unique Savior of the world, died in your behalf in both substitutionary sense and an atoning sense, propitiated, satisfied the righteousness of God against sins, and provided everything that was needed to reconcile the world to himself. And that was all done at the cross. So, the Gentile world has expressed its historical disobedience to God by means of their rejection of the natural revelation. That was the verse we alluded to earlier. This is where Paul begins his expose, and it's not a very pretty picture that he paints, because mankind apart from God is not a pretty picture. It is a mess. We see that mankind has not historically solved any of its own problems. Man hasn't saved himself. Man has, and you look throughout history, check any time in history, and find out about the slaughter, the warfare, and everything that's always going on. Now, man is historically cruel. And the idea that people have this idea that somehow deep down people are really good, I mean, it just flies in the face of common sense and certainly flies in the face of the Scripture. Well, Romans 1:18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against every form of ungodliness and every form of unrighteousness that men produce. Men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which is known about God is evident within them. So whenever a person tells you, well, I'm an atheist, they're lying to you. They know there's a God. It's evident within them. They know it. They just don't want to admit it or acknowledge it. And so they may give a smokescreen and say, I'm agnostic, I'm atheist. No, you know there's a God. Everybody does. I mean, I was a little boy, not 5 or 6. And I was asking these kind of questions. Where'd this stuff all come from? I mean, and I didn't get saved for many, many more years after that. I didn't get saved until I was like 21. But at 5 or 6, I was looking around in the world. And I mean, a naturally curious child would just say, huh, how did I get here? You know, and those questions to me are not hard questions that the physical creation demands be asked. So, because what is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, two things we can know about God, his eternal power and his divine nature, that God is one bigger and better than man. He is divine, in fact, and he has tremendous power. If you can imagine creating the universe the size of the one we've got. And a lot of it, as we know, if you do any study of it, a lot of it's empty space. A lot of it is space. But how big is it? It's very big. So however big God may be, he has to be in some ways greater than his creation. And all of that. And again, we don't look at anything else in life and say, oh, this watch, this is really neat. Today, this was a thumbtack, and now look what I've got. It really evolved quite well for me. And nobody believes that. You can go put a watch in your driveway. It won't become a car. I mean, that's just merely wishful thinking. And humans never become anything other than humans. The species lines are never effectively crossed at all. And in fact, if you do, you end up with a sterile offspring that can't reproduce, so it doesn't matter. So effectively, men are men. That's what they've always been. And God's always, his power has been evident just by the creation. That so whoever did this must be pretty big, must be pretty impressive. Could you do this? Can you create a little bunny rabbit for me? Let alone a cosmos. A workable universe. No, we can't. So these are being understood through what has been made so that they are, boom, without excuse. There's no excuse for negative volition. You can't justify it because of the truth. So their theological error then moved into idolatry. Well, that's as they choose not to think about God and they want to eliminate him from their thinking, they have to come up with alternate explanations for reality. You've got to explain reality because, you know, I think, therefore I am, I think. So if you're real, you have to explain where you came from or how you got there, or you have to answer certain questions. Same thing with the creation, the historical creation out there. How did it get here? When did it come? And all of that. And if evolution's so true, why aren't we seeing it today? Why is there no evidence of evolution anywhere? We don't see anything becoming anything else. We never have, though, but that doesn't stop people who, under the blackout of the soul, want to be stupid. And that's exactly what it says, verse 21. For even though they knew God, in other words, and it doesn't mean they knew Him, i.e. they were saved. The word here is ginosko. They recognized God. They understood His existence. They had that part of it. They did not honor Him as God or give thanks, but became futile, void, vain, empty, that which produces nothing in their speculation. See, they have to speculate because they will not accept reality as it exists. So we've got to dream up an alternate reality. And their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became morons. That's pretty strong language. And it's supposed to be. Although they claimed to be wise men, they actually became morons as they went. And this is our society. This is the Carl Sagans of this world, the Neil deGrasse Tysons, many of our scientists, the Hawkings and all these, who essentially deny God and posit a universe that somehow came into existence by itself. You can point to the Big Bang Theory all you want, but essentially the Big Bang Theory has to be 0 + 0 = 1. Or where did the 2 1s come from? You have nothing, apparently, before God creates anything. We have a void, is all that I know of what we had. So that doesn't work. So they profess to be wise. Although they claim to be wise men, they are morons. And they exchange the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man. They worship man, birds. And again, we don't make statues and worship things like people maybe did in the pagan cultures of the past. But we still worship man. We worship celebrity. We worship fame. We worship power. We worship political power. I don't say we do as believers. Hopefully we don't. But the majority of people out there do. They think this is wealth. They think if you've got a lot of wealth, you're really something. And all that. So we still we elevate our athletes to the status of gods. Well, they kind of let us down, don't they? A bunch of domestic violence gods. But some of them are smart enough. I mean, I think I remember one time, I think it was Charles Barkley said, I'm not here to be a role model. And he wasn't. if you know the Chuckster. He's not a role model. So again, their theological error led to idolatry, which in turn manifested its fruit in terms of further disobedience and the degradation that comes from a depraved mind. That's verses 24 through 27, where God, in His righteous anger now, delivers them over to what they want. So God gave them over in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and they worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. And so He gave them over to degrading passions. For even their women, and this is to draw attention to it, because the women are considered to be the fairer sex, the more noble, historically speaking. And this is true in almost every culture. The people believe that the women were the better half, so to speak. And so leading off with the women here is designed to be shocking. Though, as he posits this deal of lesbianism and says, this is designed to shock you. It should shock you. Women, these are not what we figure. Men are depraved pretty naturally. You ask most women, and most men, if they're very smart, they'll tell you, yeah, men are dogs. You can't trust most of them. Don't turn your back on them. But when he does women here, it's designed to shock. They burned in their desire toward one another. Their women exchanged the natural function for that which is against nature, unnatural. See, certain things work in nature, certain things don't. And in the same way, also, the males abandoned the natural function of the female and burned in their desire toward one another. Men with men committing the unspeakable deed and receiving in their own persons the due penalty for their error. And you can see it sometimes. You can see it in personality traits, qualities and characteristics. When you look at the homosexual community, they betray certain things bodily about themselves. And you can hear it in their speech patterns. You can just tell sometimes. And you say, well, that's being judgmental. Well, that's not being judgmental when it's true. And sadly, it's all too true.
So again, this is what happens. This is what the Gentiles, this is what God saved them out of. The historical mercy is designed to deliver them from their historical disobedience. So B, the Jews have manifested their historical disobedience by failing to live up to the standards found within the Mosaic Law. And more recently, by rejecting the grace of God in Christ. Now, in Acts 7 there, that's where Stephen, gives his speech. And at the end of the speech, he provides a very strong indictment of the entire Jewish culture, particularly their religious culture, the way they've historically operated. And of course, Stephen knows the history. He's a good, compliant Jew. So which one, he asks them of the prophets, verse 52, did your fathers not persecute? The answer is they persecuted all of them. They killed those who had previously announced the coming of the righteous one, whose betrayers and murderers you have now become. You who received the law, and that has to be a reference to the Mosaic Law, as ordained by angels, and yet did not keep it. And they historically had abandoned it. As we know, what the Jews had substituted now was a works-oriented system that was extra-biblical. It wasn't found in the Bible. They made up their own rules. This is what we call legalism. And they enforced them. And if you go with the legalist, then you're fine, you're in. But if you stand against the legalist or say, no, this is incorrect, well, then you're out. And you're not one of the cool people. But I don't want to be one of the cool legalists, frankly. So, and also Galatians 6:13. So, the Jews historically had failed. And again, as he points out here, for even those who are circumcised do not keep the law themselves. And they only want you to have you circumcised so that they may boast in your flesh. And again, it was a bodily deal, an ego function. Essentially, while Christianity claimed to be the way of salvation, it's not as though the Jews just rolled over and said, well, historically, we've been the way of salvation. So they argued for this, that they were still the way of salvation, and the Mosaic Law was involved in all that. Well, 48, thus, God shut each class up under the hopeless condemnation of disobedience and spiritual death, as one would confine someone to a prison. And his purpose in doing so is found in the final clause of verse 32. And 49, given the oscillation between the matters of Gentile disobedience and Jewish disobedience, it should be evident that neither group actually has a claim on God. Not the Jews, not the Gentiles. Nobody does. Everybody has historically manifested disobedience. We needed mercy in order to get saved. And so, everybody's locked up under this, and neither group can really make a claim on God. Because they've both been disobedient, historically. Well, 50, mercy is always the sovereign choice of God. However, it should also be evident that without historical implacability, lack of faith, and historical disobedience, mercy is not relevant or necessary. You have to have this sort of bad, black backdrop of sin and depravity and all of that for the grace of God to be seen as what it really is. This is one of the reasons people wonder, well, why did God create the world? Why did he create Satan if he knew he was going to fall? And the answer is so he could reveal certain things about himself that could not be known otherwise. How would we ever know how gracious God was if Satan hadn't fallen? The very existence of evil argues for the goodness of God. That God lets evil run its course. And he doesn't just step in and drop the hammer on every time. And it's against this backdrop that the mercy, the grace, the love of God stands out in greater relief. And so we see, historically, all of this disobedience, all of that, well, it opens the door now to the great mercy of God for everyone. And 51, it is against the dark backdrop of human depravity and disobedience that the light of God's mercy shines on both Jew and Gentile. And Paul does not provide any information with respect to how many from each group will ultimately receive mercy. So speculation is not advised. Again, speculative theology, there's really no place for it. And again, to isolate on this verse in Romans And to say, well then, see, universally, everybody's eventually going to get mercy. No, that's not what the verse says. It says Jews and Gentiles will both receive mercy as groups, the whole will. But that doesn't mandate, again, that every person in both groups get saved any more than it mandated that right now, while there's just a remnant, and the positive volition, there are a remnant of Jews being saved. It doesn't mean that every Jew is lost, just because most of them are out of sorts with God. There are some that are being saved. Okay, on to the doctrine of mercy here. You should get that before you. And as usual, we begin with our vocabulary. And there's a lot of vocabulary, because this is a concept that's taught in a lot of places and sort of interacts at some levels. And there's an interaction, obviously, between, say, grace and mercy. They don't exist in vacuums independently of one another. Hebrew vocabulary here. Kafareth is a feminine noun 27 times, used only in the Old Testament of the mercy seat. It's derived from the verb kafar, which means to make atonement. They suggest that the root of kafar is that which is smeared, something that's smeared over something else, that which covers it. And so the blood in the ancient sacrificial system was viewed as a covering over of sins. Now, did the blood of animals address sins? No, it couldn't. The blood of bulls and goats cannot forgive sins. That's not the way it works. Here, that's where that comes from. And that term's important, because mercy seat gets into also that doctrine of propitiation. That God's righteousness has been satisfied with the sacrifice of Christ. All his righteous indignation and judgment against sin is answered in Christ in the 3 hours on the cross from noon to 3 p.m. When the lights went out, Christ was given privacy and bore the sins of all the mankind in the darkness, as it were. And that's where that's all dealt with. So those two terms have some relationship, which is important to know. Rakham, a verb 40 times. The root refers to a deep love that is grounded in some natural bond, like obviously the natural bonds of family and that sort of thing in your life. The PL stem, which is the intensive stem in the Hebrew, is used for the deep inner feeling known as compassion, pity, or mercy. And as we will see, these words are also used of bodily parts. The kidneys and the internal parts, because this was one of the ways in the Hebrew mentality they expressed emotions, where the Greeks thought the emotions were, the more tender emotions were in the belly. The Hebrews tend to view the more tender emotions as the heart. So Rechem here, masculine noun 80 times, literally means the womb or the uterus. The Hebrews often connected the emotions with bodily parts, with the sympathetic emotions being connected to the belly or womb. Rakamim, a masculine noun, that's actually the IYM ending there, is a plural ending. 40 times, tender mercy, pity, or compassion. These are all cognates off of that verb, rakam. Rakum, adjective 17 times, gracious, compassionate, or merciful. It appears to be only used of God, that particular term. And then Rakamani, adjective one time, means compassionate women. The only time that's used is in the book of Lamentations, chapter 4. Just following Jeremiah there, 4:10. My eyes run down with streams of water, because of the destruction of the daughter of my people. And I don't see that one there. Oh, I know why. Aha. Yeah, that's because it's not the right verse. Let's try this one. Ah, there you go. The hands of compassionate women boiled their own children. This is what happens when societies go south. This is what happens when negative volition, maximum historical rejection of God's plan occurs, and God lowers the boom on people. This is what can happen to a society, a culture. The hands of compassionate women boiled their own children. That seems out of place. They became food for them because of the destruction of my people. Cannibalism. God lowered the boom on the Jews big time. And Jeremiah bewails, again, all of this, as most ordinary thinking believers would. But that was the nature. That's, again, a very rare usage there, but it's in a weird context, too. Three, kamel, a verb. 40 times the verb denotes the inward response that results in one taking action to remove someone else from difficulty or danger. It is often used in the sense of sparing someone. Kemla, the feminine noun, is a cognate off of that. Three times, to show compassion or mercy by acting on behalf of someone else. Genesis, in this particular context, is Abraham interceding on behalf of Lot, because he knows Lot's a believer. But he hesitated. This is Lot when he's leaving the city. He can't see. Lot's got Sodom in his heart. If you like Sodom, good for you, I guess. Sodom and Gomorrah—they weren't good places. You know that we know what their issues were. Their names tell us what their issues were. And so Lot doesn't want to leave. Well, his wife doesn't want to leave. His daughters doesn't want to leave. They not only lived in Sodom, Sodom lived in them. And they didn't want to separate from it. And Lot, probably mostly for Lot, it was about money. About money and prestige, position. He'd become a guy that was notorious in the town. He'd become a bit of a somebody. He sat in the gate with the important people. And he wouldn't want to lose that. And so he's not anxious to leave, but he hesitated. So the men, the two men here, actually angels, seized his hand and the hand of his wife and the hands of his two daughters. For the compassion of the Lord was on him. And they brought him out and put him outside the city. And when they brought him outside, one said, "Escape for your life. Don't look back. God's going to take this place out." So, five here, the next one, kanan, a verb, 88 times, to be gracious or pity. The verb denotes the heartfelt response from someone who has the willingness and resources to help somebody else in need. So while this family of words may emphasize, and this word is very often translated by the term grace. Sometimes they'll translate it by mercy. But this one has as much overlap with grace as any of them. There is certainly some common ground between grace, mercy, and compassion, as we might imagine. Greek vocabulary, eleo, verb 29 times, to be greatly concerned about someone in need, to have or show compassion, pity, or mercy. Eleemon, an adjective 2 times, it's used of one who is concerned about the needs of people, to be merciful, sympathetic, or compassionate. Matthew chapter 5. 7. Here used in the context of one of the Beatitudes, blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. And of course, this is just an offshoot of the Golden Rule. Whatever you do to men, for men, expect that it's going to come back to you. Here in a good sense, to show mercy to those who are struggling. Eleos, a neuter noun, be 27 times, the act of kindness or favor directed toward one in need. Again, it can be an act of mercy, an act of pity, an act of compassion. Eleemosune, feminine noun, 13 times, an abstract noun that deals with the exercise of goodwill by means of charitable giving. That's one way of showing mercy. Obviously, you can help people financially. That's one way of showing mercy. It's not the only way. And in our society, too often, it's been reduced to just throw money at it, and that'll solve their problems. Money doesn't generally solve people's problems. Money can, in fact, make them worse. So it means goodwill by means of charitable giving, alms, or donations for the poor. Eleinos, an adjective two times, one who is deserving of sympathy because of his pathetic, miserable, or pitiable condition. 1 Corinthians, Paul uses it there, 15. I think it's where he uses it here of himself. 1 Corinthians 15:19. No, he doesn't. Well, he does kind of, but it's not just him. If we who have been communicating this reality of the gospel of Jesus Christ to you, have hope in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. If our hope, if our future ends with this life, then Paul says we're just absolute idiots. You should feel really sorry for us. But if, on the other hand, it does not end with this life, if there is an eternal future for which one should be prepared, well, then we're not to be pitied. We're actually ahead of the game, ahead of the curve. Oiktiro, number two here, a verb. That's all the L-A-O family. Those are all cognates off of that verb. Oiktiro, verb, two times, the act of being motivated by sympathy and demonstrating compassion or mercy. Romans 9:15, there we saw where it's attributed to God's sovereign choice to show mercy. And he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. And the point of all of this is nobody deserves mercy or compassion in the first place. If God bestows mercy, that's the miracle. It's not that everybody doesn't get saved, it's that anybody does get saved. That's the real miracle there. Oiktirmos, a masculine noun five times, denotes the display of concern over another person's misfortune that results in an action of compassion, pity, or mercy. Phoros plonizomai is a deponent verb. A deponent verb just simply means it's a verb that's passive in form, but it's active in meaning. So it means literally to be moved in the inner organs. The kidneys, to feel sympathy, compassion, or intestines, or mercy. And then splanknon, a neuter noun, 11 times, that corresponds to the Hebrew rachamim. It literally denotes the bowels or the intestines, which the Hebrews, again, regarded as the seat of the most tender affections, like kindness, benevolence, compassion, or mercy. Okay, our time's up for the first session. Let's go ahead and take our normal 20-minute break. We will pick back up here at about 5 after.